This whole idea of intimacy with God is one of those, it's one of those ideas that seems unapproachable for a lot of people. Like the idea of, okay, yeah, there's a God, yeah, there's me, but the idea that I could be really closely connected to him, deeply communing with him, that seems really unapproachable, kind of too foreign, and it's almost like I don't know that that could happen. Now, there's probably a number of reasons why you and me sometimes may feel like this idea of intimacy with God is just too much for us, too much for us to attain. We really couldn't ever really be intimately connected to God. And I probably have outlined some of those reasons from two messages ago. I talked about some of the misunderstandings we have about intimacy with God. So if you weren't here, you can go back and check on some of those. Those probably would enlighten you to a degree. But there's another reason that I think that we miss this idea of intimacy with God. And I don't know if this will strike you or if it won't, if this is where you're living or it's not, but there's another reason why I think we miss it, and it's this. We may believe when we talk, if we've been around church a little bit, we may believe in our head something that we really don't believe in our heart, and it's this, that God speaks. Some of us don't really think that that's the case. We're not really absolutely positively sure that God actually speaks. And so this idea of intimacy with God seems kind of weird for us because we're thinking, okay, yeah, I'll run to God, but then what? I'll tell him a few things and hear nothing back, and then that's just kind of how it is. That doesn't sound like any idea of intimacy that you really could understand. And so as a result, we kind of push away because we think God doesn't really speak. But you need to understand that the very first understanding that you have about God, the very first thing that we have in terms of understanding who God is God speaking. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. I'm going to be bouncing around, so I don't even know where to tell you to turn. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3 says these words. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed, how? At God's command. In other words, he spoke it into existence so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. In other words, the very first revelation or understanding that we have about God is actually God's voice. God speaking everything into existence. Here's the thing. Every star, echoing off of every star, echoing off of every planet, echoing off of every tree, echoing off of every wave crashing on every shore is the voice of God that spoke everything into existence. God's voice. And so here's what we do. We ask this question. A God who speaks in this way must be like what? This is how we first begin to understand about God. A God who speaks like this must be like what? Well, specifically, the writer of Hebrews also tells us that answer. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, says this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So here's how God has spoken very clearly and distinctly and perfectly to the world. He has spoken to the world through his Son, Jesus. Maybe you could say it this way. Jesus is the vocabulary of God. This is how God has spoken to us. Jesus is God's vocabulary. But You say, okay, Jerry, that makes sense to me. I totally get that. But here's the thing, as we're talking about how to be intimately related to God, how to deeply commune with God, here's the struggle that I have. Jesus isn't here anymore in the flesh. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I know that he was here 2,000 years ago. I believe in everything that he was and everything that he did, but he's ascended back to the Father and he's not around right now, and I can't touch him and I can't see him. And so I'm a little taken back because this is tough in terms of communion with God. Now, what I do know is that I've got the written word of God here to be able to commune with God. But I'm struggling with that because Jesus himself is not here. So what do I do with this written word of God? Well, I need you to understand some things about this because this is fundamental to our intimacy with God. It's fundamental. And I need you to understand some things. Some people have said, well, this book, the scripture, is really just our poor attempt with human words to describe God. It's our poor attempt with human words to describe God. Now, if you and I are having a conversation and we're trying to describe God in our own intellect and all those things, then probably that statement would be true. Our poor words trying somehow to describe God. But this, my friend, this isn't that. This is different because what God has done is God has come and co-opted human words and elevated them to the level of divine discourse. That's different still. See, this isn't just our poor attempts to describe God. This is God who got involved in this process, co-opting the vehicle that we use, human words, and elevating them to the level of divine discourse, the written word of God. And what's interesting about God's word is that it's never left alone by God. One guy said that it's the only book that every time you read it, the author shows up. Every single time you open it, listen, God is actively involved with it. This is not a static document. This isn't just some words on a page from thousands of years ago. This is the written revelation of God that God gets involved in and breathes life into and touches and works through and speaks through in our age. Now, is it the only way that God speaks? Can God speak through other people? Can God speak? God can speak. But what we have here in the written revelation of the nature of who God is gives us guardrails to understand God is always going to speak within the framework of his word. He is not going to speak in contradiction to it. So when people come up with these, well, God told me, and then they fill in the blank, and sometimes I'll just look at them and go, no, he didn't. He did not tell you that. How can you dare to say, I dare to say it, because God's already told us the exact opposite of that. So don't go all on me. It happens, right? God can speak in other ways. There is no question about that. God's voice is echoing through all of creation. But God has given us guardrails in the written revelation of his word. The interesting thing is that the purpose of this, the written word, is so that we can have communion with the living word, Jesus. You see, Jesus is God's really clear, final word to humanity. Not final as in he never speaks again, but final as in complete and mature. Jesus is the vocabulary of God, the very living word of God. The one through whom everything was made. When God spoke everything into existence, he spoke in and through Jesus. Because by him and for him and through him and to him are all things, the scripture says. We get in danger when we do this because people often do it. They separate, listen closely, they separate the written word from the living word as two completely different things. Now listen close to what I'm about to tell you. They cannot be separated, though they are distinct. Jesus isn't a book. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not a book. But you can't separate the written word from the living word. They are distinct, but not to be separate. Now, what happens with that? Well, here's where we get into some trouble, and this goes to our intimacy with God. It goes to our relationship with God. We get ourselves into trouble on both poles. If we start to separate these things out, we get in trouble on both ends. Let me explain. You separate out the Word of God on this end, and you basically, it can become for you just this really dry, this really dull, this really kind of abstract, just historical document that you just go, man, what's the point? I mean, I'm just reading some of this stuff, and it's like, okay, you know, I got to read it because it's like my religious duty. And that's what it becomes for you, because it's become this wholly separate thing, not really connected with the living word. It's just this historical document that we read that has some religious teaching in it that we'll do good if we live by. But you get over here on the other end, and some people have ascribed such worth to the scripture that they've given it by itself, apart from God, its own divine character. Apart from God, it has its own divine character. And they often talk about this idea of, man, I love the truth. I love the truth. I love the truth. And by the way, I think that's a great statement. But I just want to make sure you understand what you're saying when you say that. If you're saying I love a book, you're missing the point. Because Jesus himself is the truth. He is the truth. This testifies to him truly. But he is the point. Not just words on a page, but the written word is distinct but not separate from the living word. Are you following what I'm trying to say to you? Or is this making sense? Or because you're looking at me like deer's headlights, that whole gig, right? Are you tracking with me? It's important that we understand these things because we end up giving either way too little understanding to the scripture, or we separate it out and give it its own divine character, and we miss the point of why it was there, and we run into the danger. Listen, we run into the danger of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The same exact danger. These Pharisees, they knew the scripture at the time we're talking about the Hebrew scriptures. They knew them inside and out. But do you remember what Jesus said to them in John chapter 5? Okay, I'll remind you. Here it is. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. He's talking to the Pharisees. He said, you've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Are you seeing the picture? You see, when we separate out the living word and the written word, we're going to make a mistake. There is a distinction. Jesus is not a book. This isn't Jesus. But Jesus, listen, God in Jesus is above and within the text. Did you catch that? God in Jesus is both above and within the text. So don't separate the written word and the living word, though there is a distinction, because on both poles we run into a problem and it affects our relationship with God. We emphasize the wrong things. Kevin Van Hooser, who's a theologian. He's really, really smart. I can read him for like 4 seconds until my brain explodes. But he gave this incredible illustration when he talked about the way people talk about the Bible. Because people like to talk about the Bible by always referring to this statement. The Bible is true. And I understand what we're saying when we say the Bible is true. But we're emphasizing the wrong thing. he made this statement. He said, baseball player comes to the plate, pounds a home run. Nobody interviews the bat. Now, obviously, the player had a bat. He didn't swing with his tongue and hit a home run, right? He had a bat. There was a tool that was involved in this process, but the home run power came from both. But really, it was about the player, right? The one wielding it. In the same way, oftentimes when we make statements and we say the Bible is true, we are emphasizing the bat. Instead of saying things like this, the living God has given us a true revelation of himself in the Bible. Do you see where the emphasis lies there? The living God has given us a true revelation of himself in the Bible. That's different than saying the Bible is true. Though we're both trying to get at the same thing, it's with a different emphasis. Because the point that we want to embrace that Jesus taught the Pharisees is, when you just look at this and give this its own divine character and think that just by knowing this that you possess eternal life, these are the scriptures that testify about him. He is the point. That's why this is, dare I say it, a broker in terms of our relationship with God. This is a facilitator of relationship to God. Now, let me see if I can explain that a little more fully, because the Bible actually talks about itself. It talks about the Word of God often in there, and here's what we get a little confused about, and I don't have time to develop this today, but the bottom line is that every time that you see the Word of God written in the Scripture, it's not just talking about the written Word of God. Though there are times where it's talking about the written Word of God, it's not always talking about the written Word of God. But it's talking about the very presence of a God who speaks. A God who speaks. But what we have is we have pictures, metaphors of what that looks like, and it gives us a clue as to intimacy. And some of those metaphors that the Bible uses about itself, I want to give to you so that you can start to understand a little bit of the way in which this works in terms of our relationship with God. And it says it about itself. Here's the first way that, and there's others probably, I'm just going to give you a few. Here's the first way the Bible describes itself, so to speak, or God's word, as a lamp. You've heard that before probably. The word of God is described as a lamp. Remember what Psalm 119 verse 105 says this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, we're not talking about in that day and age, we're not talking about a spotlight. We're talking about kind of a little oil flask, right? This is not an exact replica by any stretch, but we're not talking about some big, you know, spotlight. We're talking about an oil flask. When you walked at night, it was good to have some light, right, in the midst of darkness. We're talking this time that it's being written is pre-electricity, if you didn't pick that up. Some of you going, what? Just flip the light on. Yeah. They didn't have any electricity at the time, right? They weren't flying any kites with lightning. It just wasn't happening, right? So they had these oil flasks, and at night it was very important that you had them. Now here's the interesting thing. How much do you think this lights up? Not a ton. It's not a spotlight. It doesn't go and show you everything down the path. What it shows you is just about a step or two ahead of where you're stepping. And isn't that really ultimately what the purpose of the Word of God is for us? That it gives us light in the midst of the darkness that we live in to take the next step in our journey with Jesus. It is not intended to clear the entire path, or else what is walking by faith? The goal is that we take steps of obedience and steps of truth, because our path is lit up just in front of us. And it really is a picture of intimacy, this idea of light in the midst of darkness. Kids in my neighborhood, we have a bunch of them. We live on a cul-de-sac, and they, in years past, they played a lot of, you know, just tag or hide and seek, whatever you do, right? They played a lot of that stuff. And I always find it interesting. They all scatter and they all hide and stuff, but ultimately where they all congregate and where they all hang out is at the street light that's on the end of my cul-de-sac that kind of illuminates, you know, I don't know, a 20-foot, you know, kind of circumference around it. And they all find themselves sitting right around that street light, hanging out, talking to one another. Do you know why? Light invites. Darkness distances. Light invites, and darkness distances. Do you see the picture of God's word as a lamp that is inviting you into his heart, inviting you into intimacy with him? So it's revealed as a lamp, but what else? As a seed. God's word is compared to a seed. James chapter number one says this, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now, if you remember the teaching of Jesus, and I guarantee you that James did, because he was Jesus' half-brother, who didn't actually come to faith in him until after the resurrection and went, "Oh," right? "Oh, that's my brother." "No, that's not just my brother. That's Son of God," right? So he's talking about the word that's planted in us, but he remembers the teachings of Jesus in the book of Matthew, right? He heard them. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 4? It's also in Matthew. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable?'" He had told them a parable about a seed and sower and falling on soils. Then he says, "How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word." In other words, it's compared to seed. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it. What did James say? Humbly accept the word planted in you, and they produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. I wonder, on a Sunday morning when you walk in here, some of you come out of leisure or convenience or whatever. Some of you come for all the right reasons. Some of you come kicking and screaming because, you know, your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad dragged you here. And in whatever the format, we're glad that you're here. But what I want to say to you is this, is that the written word of God, I wonder how you treat it. Do you treat it as precious seed that God wants to plant in your soul to grow you more into his image? I wonder that if you sit down in a morning or an evening before you go to bed or whatever that looks like for you, and you spend a few moments in God's word, I wonder if you actually view it as God planting seed in your heart that wants to grow so that you might be more like him. I wonder how precious we value the written word because of God wanting to plant it. And you know what? When something's planted, it means it has to go deep. Right? It's not just on the surface where birds can sweep in and get. It needs to be planted deep and watered and cultivated so that something may grow. It's a picture of intimacy. There's a third way. The word of God is pictured as bread. You remember when Jesus was just beginning his earthly ministry and he had been baptized, and then he walks out into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days and nights by Satan himself. And do you remember some of that conversation? It's chronicled for us in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, it's like this. It's like the word of God is bread for our soul. We would never think to starve ourselves from food for too long a period of time, yet that's exactly what happens when we come to the word of God, and we sometimes just put it off and put it off and put it off, and this is so desperately needed for our health and our communion and our intimacy with God, yet we're just willing to put it off. You're feeding your soul. Question is, what are you feeding it? Your soul eats, and it needs the bread of God's living word given to us in his written word so that we might be able to have some sense of growth and nourishment in our soul. You ever seen those shows where I guess people are trying to lose like crazy amounts of weight and the trainer goes to their house and goes to their refrigerator and their pantry and just starts chunking stuff, right? Open it up going, what? Cocoa Puffs? Are you out of your mind? You got to eat like grass, you know, or whatever they tell them to eat. I don't know what they tell them, right? So they're just, and they're throwing stuff away. And there's people like arguing. There's this one lady I saw. I don't know what the deal was, but she would eat cornstarch from a box. That can't be good. Cornstarch from a box just cannot be. I mean, just loads of, just eating cornstarch. And the guy was like, no more. You're not eating cornstarch. I'm throwing it away. Do not throw away my cornstarch. It was like, I mean, it was like a drug or something, you know? Do not take away my cornstarch. Wow. Well, you know what? Listen, when we allow for this to kind of begin to push into our lives and we understand, here's my question. Will we allow the God of the word to search us and begin to ask the question before him in his presence, what are we feeding our souls? What are you feeding your soul? Are you feeding your soul the word of God? Or are you feeding your soul gossip with your friends? Are you feeding your soul images on your computer or on movies that you see that are just horribly soul-stealing? What are you feeding yourself? Do you need for God to come in and begin to look in the pantry and throw some things out? Because this is the pure bread of God. The fundamental, foundational thing that God wants to give to us to nourish our souls. But God also says that his word is like a mirror. That's an interesting metaphor, that God's word is like a mirror. James chapter 1, we find ourselves there again, verse 22. Bible says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he or she will be blessed in what they do. The word of God is like a mirror. And James actually postures it this way. He says, it's like that you look in the mirror and you see the flaws, you see the issues, and you walk away forgetting all of those things. So that you walk away still with, you know, you saw that your hair was a mess, that you had a booger out of your nose, that you had lettuce in your teeth. Some of you going, I can't believe it. Right? You would hope somebody would tell you. That's why you look in the mirror. That's why you look in the mirror many times. You got stuff in your teeth, your hair is a mess, your face is a mess, and it's as if you see it, you recognize it, and you walk away doing absolutely nothing about it. We look into the Word of God because it is a mirror that reflects back to us who we are and talks to us, much like the queen in Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? For us, I don't know what we would posture in that way or what our little phrase would be, you know, mirror, mirror, God's own word. Am I acting like a jerk? You know, I don't know what we'd say, right? But We look in the mirror and we see who we really are. God, through his word, it acts as a mirror and it teaches us who we really are. But here's the great news, listen. It doesn't just show us the flaws and the mistakes and all those things, even though it does do that. But it also shows us, listen, it's also a mirror that shows us not only our flaws and our mistakes, shows us who we are, but it shows us who we are to become. That's what the mirror of God's word does. It works in a very unique way. It shows us who we are in the stark reality of all of our mess and all of our stuff, but it shows us who we are to become or who we are becoming. God's word acts like a mirror. You say, you know what? Jerry, how often should I read God's word? Well, if I just stayed within this context, let me ask you a question. How often do you look in the mirror? If you're that concerned every day to make sure you stand in front of a mirror so that you are who you're supposed to be, maybe we should address that concern with understanding who God wants us to be so that God can see, help us to see us for who we are and who we need to become. There's another. God calls his word a sword. He gives us all of these pictures, lamp and seed and bread and mirror and sword. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4. It says these words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you hear, listen to this, do you hear words of intimacy in that? Laid bare. Exposed. This is what happens. This is where intimacy is at its closest, when we and our lives become laid bare before God. When we see and we begin to receive what God is saying to us in his written word, what the living word is interacting with in this, and it's not a static document, it is beginning to churn in us and show us things, and it is piercing where our motives are, and it is showing us where we could maybe fake people out. No, we can't get in front of God in his presence and fake anybody out at that point, because God is laying bare. He is parsing out all of that stuff, and he's saying, this is where it's coming from right here, and you know it. You're acting that way because of your insecurity, and you know it. You're posturing yourself this way because you're full of pride and you know it. The sword acts as this surgical instrument to pierce into our lives so that we can be healed. Not so that we can be just injured. That's not the point of it. But we need our hearts laid bare before God. Why? Because the whole point, ladies and gentlemen, of intimacy with God is not just solely for our personal satisfaction where we go, man, this is great. It is for us to be shaped into his image so that we might display his glory in the world. That's the mission God has us on. But do you know what happens with this sword? It's very interesting because this sword is pictured in two different ways. God uses it in our lives to be able to pierce through motives and to show us who we really are and all of those kinds of things. But then he pulls it out, heals it up, and puts it in our hand. That's what Ephesians says, right? Ephesians chapter number 6. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The same thing that cut us open to expose things that are hurting us in our lives, he removes, heals, and puts in our hand so that we can then pierce darkness. Now, all of this is great, right? But you're going, Jerry, like, how does this work in real life? I know you've talked a little bit about some of the theory here. How does this work in real life? Well, I struggled with how I was going to illustrate this to you, but to be quite honest with you, I'm not going to illustrate it in some like super skyrockety, incredible, here's how God's voice spoke to me in these big bang ways, and God has done that. I figured I would just take yesterday. Okay? Common, everyday, normal living. What does this look like? How does this reflect our communion with God? So I was reading. I'm reading right now personally in my own time with God in the book of Hebrews. And I was in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm not going to show it to you. You can just listen if you want. I was in Hebrews chapter 6, and here's what I read. This was yesterday. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now you're going, okay. Well, so I sat there with this passage yesterday, and the first question I asked is, God, what does this teach me about you? Because this is a book, it's a hymn book. Hymn, it's about him. It's not about you, it's about him. So what does this teach me? Well, I started thinking about it, and I was beginning to read, and I was like, well, God, you made a promise, not by saying, hey, I'm going to make you a promise. You made a statement that was a promise to Abraham. Basically, you swore by yourself because you're the only one worthy to do that. In other words, you didn't have to appeal to anything else or anyone else to fulfill what you talked about doing. You made an oath, God, simply by saying what you meant. And I started to think about it, and maybe you don't have as much of a facility with the Bible. I've been doing this for a while, been walking with Jesus for a while, been studying it for a while, so I get it if you go, I couldn't put these things together yet. Okay, it's just a part of the process of growth, right? It's just a part of the process of development. Maybe there's people who have been walking with God longer than I. You know, I mean, that's just life. But my mind immediately went to the book of James because I was asking this question of God. God, how can I be like you? Because that's what you want me to be like. By taking in and receiving what it is you've asked of me. In other words, what I was doing here, listen, I was eating the bread. That's what I was doing. I was just in God's presence eating the bread. I was receiving the seed because I wanted it to begin growing in me. Plant this deep within me, God. What does this mean? God was turning the light on. That in the midst of maybe my own darkness, God was beginning to shed some light on some things as I stood here with him, sat here with him in my house. God allowed me to remember James chapter 5. Listen closely to what it says. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And I thought to myself, hey, I think Jesus said something about that that James must have remembered. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5. Again, you've heard it said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So I'm sitting before God, reading a passage out of Hebrews about how God made an oath simply by making a statement. And I'm asking God, God, this teaches me about you. What am I supposed to do in light of this? And God began to turn the mirror on me. Say, well, Jerry, do you always let your yes be yes? Do you always let your no be no? Or sometimes is it this? Hey, so-and-so, and I'll tell them something. They're like, man, are you serious? Dude, I swear. You're not serious. I swear. Why do I need to do that? Is there something in me that is not worth trusting? Is there something in me that is giving them some idea that my yes isn't just yes and my no isn't just no? What about in my parenting? God begins to take the sword and starts parsing through some of the motives and some of the thoughts that I have about even how I talk to my children or my wife sometimes, and whether or not I am demonstrating what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom and act like my king, which is I say something that is true and I don't have to validate it because it's true. I say yes because it's yes. I say no because it's no. And God is beginning to parse that out in terms of my motivations. I don't need to go into the details of maybe what that looks like specifically, but that's how God begins to work. And then what he does is he starts to heal up and close up that hole when you say, God, help me become more like you. Forgive me for where I failed to be like you. Help that seed that you have planted in me to grow so that I look more like you, that the light will be where I want to dwell, not in the dark places of my soul where my motivations might be something other than what they should be. But God, I want to embrace your word because you've said you want my yes to be yes and my no to be no, because that's what it looks like to be like you. And God heals that place. Listen, he heals that place and puts this in my hand and says, when you find yourself in those places again, maybe you're going to be out at the baseball diamond hanging out with all these people that are hanging around in the baseball diamond. You can pierce through the stuff that has impeded you from looking like me, and you can just let your yes be yes and your no be no, because that's part of what it looks like to be like me. That was yesterday. That's as fresh as an example as I can give you of God's voice speaking to me in the mundane details of life. Sometimes we think about God's voice speaking, we think mountains tremble, lightning bolts, and guess what? God can do that. He has done that. He spoke everything into existence. But God will also speak to us in the mundane details of our lives, in the right now, right here details of our lives. So what I want to challenge you with is this. This is what it looks like to walk in communion with God. I'll be honest with you, I don't always get it right. I don't always hear God's voice like I wish I did. That's just the honest truth. I don't always hear God's voice like I wish I did. But I heard it yesterday morning. Not because any other reason except for God allowed me to get still before him, sit in his presence with his written word, so that the living word could get actively involved in the process and shape me more into his image. You cannot have close relationship to God unless you begin allowing the living word to speak through his written word in your lives. Let's bow our heads together. We're dismissed in just a moment. And if you're here and you've never before begun a relationship with God through his son Jesus, I invite you, if you want to know more about what that is, what that looks like, I invite you, when we dismiss in just a moment, that if you're here at the Crosspoint campus, you just go straight through the hallway there to the fireside room. We'd love to be able to speak to you there. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Matt's going to give you some instruction there. So I'm trusting that you'll honor God in the choices that you make. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, I'm just asking you this question. How often do you look in your mirror at your house? And ask yourself whether or not you should at least take time to look into the mirror of God's word every day, that you can see who you are and you can see who you're becoming in Jesus. Father, I pray that we would be people who turn ourselves to you, who turn from our sin and run to you, who receive your forgiveness, who receive your healing, who willingly submit ourselves to the lamp, the seed, the bread, the sword, the mirror. We willingly do that, God, that you might shape us into your image for your own glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.